Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you, thanking you that you provided your Son to us, to be our Lord and our Savior, to ransom our souls for your sake, that we would become your children. And God, this morning we're going to talk about hypocrisy, we're going to talk about racism, we're going to talk about our own bias, our fear of fellowship, our fear of man's opinion. Lord, I know that this message is meant for all of us. Lord, let it pierce through our hearts, convict us, but also renew us. Give us comfort and hope that Christ, who looked upon us while we were still enemies, while we were still rebels, loved us, had mercy upon us. By no merit of our own, not because of our background, not because of what we've done, not because of our talents, but because of you. Your love, Christ died for us and ransomed us. And now we're part of the kingdom of heaven. And for this kind of grace and this kind of mercy, this kind of power and this kind of love, you deserve all worship. You're worthy of all praise and glory. And Lord, as we read and hear your word, aid us to be light in our communities. Aid us to be salt, to bring preservation, to bring seasoning into our words, to have a certain weight that the world cannot compare to. And may we become communities of grace and communities of fellowship that bring and bridge people of different backgrounds. And may that bring glory to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. So give us a heart and a vision to see our place in that purpose. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please rise for the reading of God's word. It comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. This is the ESV translation, and it reads, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Now, today's sermon title is Living in Line with the Gospel. I'm going to start off with a hypothetical, fun illustration. Let's say I decided to become incredibly generous, and I wanted to go kind of like a talk show host, right? I go Oprah and start giving gifts to everyone in the congregation. Right? You get a gift, you get a gift, everybody gets a gift. And let's say it's not something small. It's not like something like tickets, or it's not like even like a trip. Let's say it's a brand new phone. It's a fancy phone. It's an iPhone, right? The new one. And someone comes out from the back door and they start pushing a pallet full of boxes of all these iPhones. And everyone, let's say in the congregation, gets really excited. And then we'll repent of our materialism. And they see these like iPhones, and maybe there's like some Google Pixel 2s in case people don't like iPhones and stuff. And someone says, hey, what's the catch? You know, what's in it for, like, what do you want? You know, and I say, no, it's a gift. It's just a gift. I just want you guys to have it. It's a gift. You get one, everyone gets one. And I start going down the row, right, and I start handing it out, and everyone gets an iPhone and start passing it along. And then suddenly I just stop at someone. I say, oh, you know, hey, you need to fill out this 50-page form. And if you just fill out this form and this information, we also just need about 3 strands of your hair. We need a small sample of your blood. We also need to know all the, you know, people in your mom's side of the family that's left-handed. And then after all that's completed, we're going to give you a voucher at a participating Apple store for, you know, $999, and it'll go towards a phone. How would you feel if you were that person that, like, all of a sudden, I stopped and I said that to you? You would say, but behind you is a pallet full of phones. It's right there. Why don't you just give me the phone that's right there? Why do I have to fill out all these things? You didn't ask them to fill out the forms. You didn't ask them for a sample of their hair and their DNA and all the information about, strange information about the mom's side of the family. The phone is right behind you. All you have to do is just pick it up and just give it to me. I can get it myself. Do you want me to just get it myself? Not fair. How would you feel? It's not just about the fairness all of a sudden. Let's say you filled everything out and you did everything that, all these weird things, the hoops that I asked you to do, and you just go to your car and go home. How would it feel? It's personal. There's some kind of injustice going on. Let's say some of you are very sensitive to justice. You might get the phone and you see someone else in the congregation not get the phone and they had to get the voucher. Some of you would be stirred. It didn't matter whether or not you got it easily. You would be stirred and say, you know, that's not right for them. Why are you doing that? That's not fair. What's different from them than me? That's good. The grace of God. The sense of justice. That reaction. There's injustice going on here. And Paul is recounting an injustice against the gospel. This is injustice against the gospel that Paul is talking about here. He has an allergic reaction to Peter's hypocrisy because Paul's heart is fueled by the gospel. It's been transformed by the gospel. It operates on the gospel. And when something contradicts it or threatens to contradict it, he has an allergic response. So we should pay attention. We should examine our own hearts. And we should learn from Paul about not only how to live in line with the gospel, but in here, the gospel shows him how to win Peter back to the gospel. The gospel shows Paul how to use the gospel to confront Peter. So the gospel not only causes his reaction, it causes him also to give him a target of how to change this person's mind. It also informs him in the way that he conducts conflict. And so the 3 things we're going to look at is we're going to look at the fear of fellowship, we're going to look at the situation and the background. There's a little bit of a complex background, so we're going to go into that and see what's going on. And then the second part, we're going to remembering justification rightly, is that Paul touches upon how justification and that element in the gospel allows him to be totally different, allows him to be changed, and he invites Peter to experience that kind of same change because of the gospel. And then lastly, living in line with the gospel. What are the implications in our lives? And so let's look at a fear of fellowship. There's a conflict in Antioch, and Antioch is a significant city. It's a symbol city in the history of the Christian church. The reason why it's a symbolic city is that this is the first city where there is complete unity between the Jew and Gentile converts. That the congregation is a mixture of Jewish background converts to Christianity as well as Gentile converts. And they are meeting together as a congregation with no sense of distinction. There's no separation. There's no segregation. And it's become well known that this is a blessing that flows out from the gospel. And this conflict that Paul confronts Peter with is like nails on the chalkboard. It's against the grain. It feels uncomfortable, especially in the passage just earlier. Paul just explained how the hand of fellowship was given, the right hand of fellowship, that there was unity, there was the same shared message in the gospel, there was the same view of not making and forcing Greeks to become Jews to become Christians, but rather that Greeks can become straight to become Christians, just as Jews go straight to becoming Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. And so why was Paul willing to endure the pain of conflict with Peter, an apostle, a major leader, in a public way? Because he wanted to defend the truth of the gospel. People were getting confused about what the gospel is about. People were getting confused about the power of the gospel. People were being confused about its ability to change people. And so Paul found it worthwhile to endure tension, to endure confrontation, to uphold the truth of the gospel. In other words, Paul saw it necessary to confront Peter openly about Peter's hypocrisy for the sake of gospel integrity. But what happened? What did Peter do that was such a big deal that Paul had to confront him? Peter and Paul are actually from the same cultural background. The same from the same Jewish cultural background, and they grew up the same way. They went through the same religious rituals, cultural customs. So they had to do the covenant of circumcision. They were taught about food cleanliness. They were taught about what is kosher and what is not kosher. They were taught about how to eat and what's the proper way to eat and who to sit with to eat so that you would remain ceremonially clean, so that you would not break the laws of the covenant. And they grew up accepting this as truth. They grew up accepting this as norm. They both become Christian. They have encounters with the gospel. They have encounters with Jesus Christ. They become Christian. They're converted. They kind of walk away from their cultural past. They understand that they're a new creation. They're a new people. They're part of a new nation, the nation of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven. They have their own ministries. Peter's ministry is active and vibrant in Jerusalem. Paul's ministry is with the Gentiles in the Mediterranean. They have a lot of things in common. They're preaching the same gospel message, grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Earlier I said that Antioch was a fully integrated congregational church with both different, all different backgrounds. Jew and Gentile, they were meeting together, they were worshiping together, they were serving together, they were eating together, and it was normal. It was a glory to the power of the gospel. Peter comes to Antioch, and he follows in the tradition of the church. And he follows in eating and drinking with the Gentiles because he knows that it's consistent with the message of the gospel. And so he's worshiping with the converts, both Jewish and Gentile. He's serving with them. He's eating with them. And some people are wondering, okay, so is he, like, what's he doing technically that's wrong? Is it, like, he's sitting with the wrong people, or is he also breaking food laws? It's possible. It's possible that he is having barbecue pork chops. Maybe he's having shrimp scampi. Maybe he's having lobster with ginger scallion, which all these things are not kosher. And thank you, Jesus, now we can eat these things. It's wonderful. We know at least, at minimum, he's sitting with Gentiles. And that would make him ceremonially unclean. That there needs to be a time, a period of washing, an atonement, and that he'll be clean again. To do the separation is a sense of religious piety, religious conviction, for the Jewish cultural background, but not for a Christian. To do it now, to separate and distance himself from them, is to say that those laws are still in effect. To distance himself from them is to say that Jesus, his cleansing is insufficient. His grace is not enough. That he has saved them, but now they have to do a little bit more. Either maintain or finish up, And that is contrary to the gospel. So these men from James, from Jerusalem, come to this Antioch. They come to witness. And for some reason or another, Peter fears their opinion or fears how they are affected, and he withdraws. And some people look at this and they have a lot of questions. And I can't answer all of them, but I do want to resolve some questions. And one of the things is, they said, well, is James's people not good? Is Peter saying one thing and doing another? Were they always not preaching and living in hypocrisy? And there is a lot of arguments to say that they were not living hypocritically until this moment. That up until in Jerusalem, there wasn't any conflict. There wasn't any situations that would put them in a situation like that. And so this is a first-time thing. And maybe they weren't thinking fully. Maybe they were influenced by things. I know that for sure that in Jerusalem at the time, there is these zealots, these Jewish zealots who are not Christian, who are trying to find, in a sense, purity and pride in nationalism and purity and pride in their own people. And they want to conserve and preserve their culture. And they would attack and threaten and make Christians, Jewish Christians, make their lives miserable because they were, in a sense, in their views, threatening the culture. And it's possible that these men that came from James were not people who were trying to convince people to go back to the law or Judaizers that we talked about last week. They're probably not those people, but they were probably harassed by the Judaizers, the people of the circumcision that Paul talks about. And perhaps out of thoughtfulness that the people from James wouldn't get accused because another person witnessed that they're eating with Gentiles, Peter withdrew. But in that process, that unwillingness to suffer, that unwillingness to die to himself, that unwillingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel's getting compromised. And so regardless of whether or not those people from James would be harassed, the gospel is not to be compromised. And so that ratchets up the tension. It ratchets up. It's not that simple of black and white, like Peter just totally made a silly mistake. There was a tension in it. And they were torn. But Paul focuses on, no, we have to protect the gospel. And that's why at the end of this passage, he explains about what it means to live in line with the gospel. But before we get ahead, there's hypocrisy going on. Paul is upset. He confronts Peter about his hypocrisy. And this is the interesting thing. It's not that Peter is not Christian. It's not that Peter is not believing. He believes. He's teaching the gospel. He's changed by the gospel. He's transformed by the gospel. It's that he knows something better, and he's not living it out. He knows what he's doing is not good. And so Paul challenges him. He says, you know that you've lived like a Gentile. You've exercised freedom. You've exercised truth. You're able to do these things because of the gospel. And then you live like a Gentile. You demonstrate the glory of the gospel. You've experienced the fellowship. You've seen that it's good. Why would you withhold others from it? Why would you ask? So he doesn't even say, like, why would you ask the fellow Jewish Christians to separate themselves? He's saying, why would you ask the Gentiles to become like Jews when you don't be, when you yourself know that that's not the way to be saved? And you yourself know that that's not necessary. And I hope that as you listen to this and you go and you hear through this, for those of you who've grown up in the church, who those of you who are Christians, what are those things that we think we need to tack on, that we need to accessorize our faith with to make us look like we're Christian? And what are those things that causes us to separate ourselves from other Christians that we think just don't measure up? Just like that cell phone illustration I started with, have we ever had a moment where we've kind of broken off and, yeah, we'll sit with someone, we'll sit next to them in the Sunday service, but in fellowship time, in small group time, in conversation time, distance. Have we ever tried to make it clear that someone is just not part of your group? Not smart enough, not cool enough, not socially savvy enough, not up to date on clothes, not up to date on technology, not up to date on sports, not up to date on games. Do those things separate us? Is that significant for us, for fellowship? Peter is consumed by fear. And the fear causes him to act in a certain way. He knows that he has the freedom to eat with any believer, but he has this fear. He has this fear about the reality of first and second class Christians. And the gospel knows nothing about first class Christians or second class Christians. The gospel only knows that all people were sinners saved by grace in Jesus Christ. This immeasurable, glorious grace that Jesus Christ provides to us, ransoms us from our sin. He trades himself for our sake to save us, to ransom us. Just like that huge cell phone illustration that we were talking about, there's this huge pile of grace that's right behind Peter. He's failing to hand it out. He's failing to cash it out. He's been given a check, in a sense, written by Christ for immeasurable riches of grace in fellowship, in community, in reaching out to others. And he's just putting it on his refrigerator door and living based on his own salary again. So Paul challenges him, forgetting our justification, remembering our justification rightly. What is justification and how does it help us? It helps us to repent. It helps us to repent of cultural conservation, of trying to preserve our culture and protect our culture, our worldly cultures. It causes us to repent of our racism. It causes us to repent of our stereotyping. It causes us to repent of racial jokes. It causes us to repent of bias and segregation, not just on a racial level, on a socioeconomic level, on an ability level, on a gender level, on a past history and our own stories on that level. It flattens the board when we look at the justification from Christ. I always use justification with a strange analogy, and I talk about if we were ransomed by Christ. And let's say that one day someone calls me, a random anonymous person calls me, and they say, like, listen, we notice and we've been watching you in front of your house, and we know what you do on Tuesday mornings and Friday mornings. You throw out the garbage. And guess what? We stole your garbage. And if you don't pay us $1,000, we're not going to give your garbage back. And if that was you, what would you do? You'd be like, thank you, and please keep coming on Tuesday and Fridays. Thanks. Right? Why? Because it's garbage. Right? But we were ransomed. We were ransomed with Christ himself. And when God picked up the phone, and sin and death and the devil said, I've got them all. God said to his son, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to be the ransom cost. I'm going to send you to be the ransom in exchange for sinners and enemies and people who don't know you, but they will know you. They will understand your love and your courage and your goodness and your power. And they will follow you. They will love you. They will make you and treat you like their king, as you deserve. And these people, because they've been ransomed, the believers, Christians, because they've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, what is their value? Their value is the blood of Christ. Christ himself has given his value upon people who have not merited that value. Who can be more glorious? Who can have a higher status? Who can have a higher level of respect and worthy and honor and glory than Christ himself? So there is no hierarchy. There's no hierarchy on two ways. Do you see how the gospel does that? Is that no matter how sinful you are, you're saved. And because of how Christ has saved you, and because Christ's name is on you, and because you've been redeemed by Christ, you can have no greater value. It didn't matter how low of a value you have, and you cannot have a greater value, and that is the gospel right there. It secures you. It buffers your history. It also buffers your future. It's a security in the gospel. And that is why it's segregation, separation, bias, naked racism, that pure racism is so insidious against the gospel. In verses 15 to 16, this is a key verse that that Paul talks about. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What this is saying is that in justification, in trying to build up your righteousness, trying to build up your value, the works of the law does not do that. Last Sunday we talked about not only do we repent of our sin, but we repent of our righteousness. We repent of trying to do and add to our righteousness apart from God. That even those things, even those good works that we try to do, is considered sin. It's considered filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But I do want to make a comment, because in here sometimes people teach this side teaching that's not really true teaching. It's that in this situation, this is talking about about accruing and accumulating your righteousness. It's about being good and trying to use your goodness to save yourself. And some people, they teach a different kind of teaching. They say, they look at it from a sense of sin. So you can do whatever you want. You have full, total freedom. So it doesn't matter. You do good, you do bad. God is gracious. Don't worry. Yeah, we're sinners. That's just what we are. So why don't we just sin and then ask God for forgiveness later? This passage does not talk about this. This is not about committing sin and then asking God for forgiveness and then you're going to get a free pass. That cheapens grace. This is about justification. This is about being right before God. This is about turning to yourself as a form of goodness. It's not about running away from God's law. You see, the moral law, the moral ways to conduct ourselves, the way that God commands how we live with each other in relationship, how we treat one another, how we treat God, those things are still there. It's a way to live. As a matter of fact, because we've been saved, because Christ's life is dwelling in us, his spirit is inside of us, the Holy Spirit guides us, we're able to live the moral law as a way of life. But the people who turn works of the law into justification, they take that moral law and they say, this is how I'm going to save myself. The moral law was never meant as a way to save ourselves. That is what Paul is talking about. Does that make sense? Understand what's going on here? Paul confronts Peter, and this is where the gospel influences not only Paul saying like, oh, you're an apostle, and you don't know this, and you don't do this, shame on you. He doesn't beat him up. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't knock him down. He doesn't dismiss him and say, oh, you should just quit your job. No one should listen to you. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't go, I'm out of here. I'm not going to be in the same room with this person. He engages. He stays in relationship. He uses grace. How does he do that? This is very good lessons about how to confront. He starts off with Peter saying, we're from the same background. We're cut from the same cloth. You remember? We're from Jerusalem. You remember when we were saved? Man, what were you like? I was terrible. You were terrible too? Man, it's just a miracle that God chose us. It's a miracle that it clicked. Oh, you didn't read much before, now you read more? Yeah, I used to read a lot, now I don't read that much. By God's grace, he's changed us. He's allowed us to connect with people on a different level. Yeah, Peter, I've heard that you've preached. You're a great preacher. By the way, that message that we talk about grace, about the gospel, we're saved by Jesus Christ, that we're in Jesus Christ. Do you remember those things? Wasn't it amazing to see people converted? Wasn't it amazing to see that it's true? Wasn't it amazing that we are becoming more and more gracious to different kinds of people? Yeah, well, you know that thing that you're doing? It's not in line with the gospel. Peter's confronting Peter on this point of agreement. Paul is confronting Peter on this point of agreement. Paul reminds Peter of the truth and the power of the grace of the gospel, saying, what we were, whatever our background is, it didn't merit us to be saved. It's by God's grace. And so we all have to come through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. No one will be justified by the works of the law. Don't do anything that would make these converts think that the works of the law is what makes them saved. Help them to stay focused on Jesus Christ, who he himself said, no one comes to the Father except through him. That anyone who chooses to lose their life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, which is in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 10, if they lose their life for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, will save it. But anyone who tries to save their life, they will lose it. And that is why we repent. We repent of racial jokes, derogatory terms, stereotyping. We repent of these things. It's not in line with the gospel. It contradicts the gospel. It contradicts our ability to witness the grace of the gospel. We are all justified by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so lastly, with the time remaining, living in line with the gospel, these implications are very, very broad, very, very wide in our lives. And what Paul does is he goes and finishes in this. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And he's saying, listen, if we examine ourselves according to the old law, and we see ourselves and is our lives living in line with the law, and we say, no, we're not living in line with the law, even though we believe in God and everything, we're not living in line with the law. We're sinners. We're still sinners. Does that mean that Christ is enabling us to be sinners? And Paul's saying, no. No, no, no. Of course not. Christ is not a servant of sin. But Christ has ended the law. He has fulfilled the law so that we would not need the law to be saved. But rather now the law is a guide, as a means of living, as a direction towards Christ himself. He's speaking to Peter's heart. He's speaking to Peter's fear. He goes further. If you think that it's easy to live in freedom, if you think that it's easy to just follow Christ, it isn't easy. It is fearful, but the risk is worth it. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, ransom. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul is incredibly balanced. There's a certain balance to it. He first starts off with grace. You've been saved by grace. You've been saved by faith. And because you've been saved by grace and faith, that awakens you. You realize the goodness and the commitment that it calls you to God himself. And so Paul doesn't minimize or use euphemisms. He dies to himself. He is crucified with Christ. And for those of you who are young and thinking about joining baptismal class and you think you're ready and you think like, you know, I'm ready to get baptized and I'm 10 years old, you know, that's for this to think about this. Because often you might think, well, I pray, I do this, I do that, and therefore I'm justified. Be careful. Be careful when you think that way. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Are you willing? Yes, you receive the grace, you receive the forgiveness, you receive commitment to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Good. Are you willing to die to yourself? How? How are the ways that God is calling you to die to yourself, to crucify your desires? Because if you think that becoming Christian and getting baptized is all about getting all the blessings and getting all the good things from God, if you think it's all about just saying these magical words and then you get baptized and now God's going to give you all these good things, whether you're a young person or you're 99 years old, you need to come to realize that the journey of discipleship is dying to yourself, is carrying your cross. And so whatever agendas and desires that you have, you're saying, I'm willing to give all of that up for God's agenda. I'm willing to give all of that up for what God wants because I understand that what God wants is life, an abundant life. And although I think these things bring me life, I may be wrong. I am probably wrong. And I trust in God. Because he is willing to die so that I would have life. When I was afraid to die. As Paul speaks to Peter's fear, he wins Peter over not because of Paul's status. He doesn't use the apostle card. He doesn't use the ministry card. How many people are in your church? How many people are, these are the number of people in my church. How many churches have you planted? Oh, how many churches? These are the number of churches. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I can out-Bible verse you. He says, listen, we preach the same gospel. We read the same Bible. We worship the same God. He solidifies Peter's loyalty back to the gospel. He says to Peter, is there anything else? We are crucified with Christ. What other options do we have? This is the way. There is no other way. We have freedom now. But notice also, Paul doesn't engage in conflict to make Peter illegitimate. Paul engages Peter by reminding Peter of their shared background and their shared status. And Paul is testifying the blessing of true freedom of grace in Christ. In a sense, Paul is saying, you've got a pallet behind you of phones. Use them. You've got a check on your refrigerator. Cash it out. Guess what? I got news for you, Peter. After you finish spending that check, there's another check coming. The number of grace, the amount of grace that God's going to provide Peter, to provide you, to provide all of us, the grace to bridge gaps in relationship, to bridge gaps of fellowship, is infinite. Here's a paraphrase of verse 19. The law itself showed me that I could never make myself acceptable through it, so I stopped living to it. I died to it as my Savior. Though I obeyed God before, it was simply to get something from Him. It was for my own sake. Now I obey Him simply to please Him. I now live for Him. This is a paraphrase from a book from a pastor in New York. I want to talk about the reason why people have fear of fellowship. I'm thinking a lot and thinking about what causes us to talk to someone who's different. Someone who's different in our small group. Someone who's different in fellowship. Someone who's different in our church. Why do we have a fear of fellowship? What causes us anxiety to not continue the conversation, to not eat together? That takes a long step to go out to eat together. Invite them over to your house. Why? There's risk. We're afraid. We're afraid of what will happen. Will we lose? Will this person drain my resources? Will this person cause me to lower my status? What will other people think when they look at us when we're talking together? And very often, people who have this fear often struggle with self-justification. And self-justifiers are often the people who are accruing reasons why they think they're important, why they should hold to a certain status. They want to protect their status. These people, they struggle with self-love. They struggle with focusing on themselves. And they're so focused on themselves, they fail to see the needs of others. They fail to see the beauty in others. They fail to see the interesting things about the friend that they can find in this other person because they're so focused on themselves. And so they hold on. And we tend to hold on to our victimization. Oh, you know, this person looked like this person that hurt me really bad a long time ago. And so because they remind me of that, I don't know, I think that this person gives me bad vibes. Oh, you know, I just don't have that much time. And this person just seems like a draw on a lot of my time. You know, oh, I don't have the ability to run in those circles and do those kinds of things and go to those places. And so I don't have anything in common, so I'm not going to go talk with them. And we create all this list, these reasons of why not to talk to the people. And Peter kind of was caught in the moment, and Paul kind of saw right through him. He saw that Peter was kind of caught with fear. He was a little shaky, and he defaulted to an old habit of self-justification. He thought about himself. And he was thinking of himself, and he didn't have the power to give. He didn't have the power to just sit at the table anymore. Small things that we do every day, sit at a table, hand someone something. Suddenly he didn't have that power. He felt incredibly weak. How does the gospel help us to care better? How does the gospel help us when we feel weak? When we see an open seat and we don't want to sit at that table. We know that such and such is in our fellowship group and small group, and they've been here for a while, and they might have certain struggles and certain problems that you don't struggle with, you've never had with. Your homes and your childhoods are different, and there's a fear, like you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do. How do you care? How do you show that care better? You go back to the gospel. What does Paul do? He says, by showing us how we have been generously loved, we are finally able not to worry about being loved. And we can finally give love to others without needing or expecting it in return. What that means is we need to forget ourselves in our love, in our service. And the only way we can get to a point where we forget ourselves is because we've been so satisfied, we've been so assured of God's love for us that we realize we got more than we even deserved. So this ridiculous illustration of the cell phone thing, we're going to take it to another level. It's not that you just got one cell phone. You got a pallet of cell phones. That someone came in with 580, 600, 700 pallets and said, go out and give out cell phones. And you stop worrying about, oh, am I going to have a cell phone? Am I going to get one? No, you actually now, you're in the business of sharing that grace, of sharing that generosity. And until you realize what Christ has done for you, you're doing the love, you're doing the service out of your own strength. And if you're doing it out of your own love and out of your own strength, you need to ask yourself the question, why are you doing that? I'm not saying that you're doing it for justification or you're doing it for righteousness. I'm not saying that, but you need to examine your heart. You need to be sure. You need to clear that up with God. Because to the degree that you understand that you've been radically and undeservedly and generously given grace, that is the only way you understand how to love others. Soren Kierkegaard is a great thinker, and he did this wonderful book called Works of Love. And in Works of Love, it's this profound meditation on the nature and practice of love. And he says this so eloquently that I want to share this with you and end this with you at this time. This is what he says. Someone asks him, well, those people who are completely self-giving, so hypothetically, so Soren Kierkegaard says you need to be self-giving with your love, and a skeptic says, if someone truly forgets themselves, if they truly forget themselves as they love others, What about that person's needs? Will they be forgotten? Will that person be forgotten? And Soren Kierkegaard says this, no, the one who in love forgets himself forgets his suffering in order to think of someone else's, forgets all his misery in order to think of someone else's, forgets what he himself loses in order to lovingly bear in mind someone else's loss. He forgets his advantage in order to lovingly think of someone else's advantage. Truly, such a person is not forgotten. There is one who is thinking about him, which is God in heaven. Why? Love is thinking about him, and God is love. And when a person out of love forgets himself, how then could God forget him? No, while the one who loves forgets himself and thinks of the other person, God is thinking of the one who loves. The self-lover is busy. He shouts and makes a big noise and stands on his rights in order to make sure he is not forgotten. And yet he is forgotten. But the one who loves, who forgets himself, is recollected or recollected by love. There is one who is thinking of him. When you're practicing love, remember that Jesus is looking at you. Jesus is loving you. May that enable you to have freedom, to be an engaging member of our church with people who are different, different believers, as well as love your mission field. Love the people in your community. Love the people that are around you. And demonstrate the consistency and the power of the gospel. And that is what it means to live in the gospel. One last thing of practical application is that love means loving your mission field and loving the people that God has given you, loving the people that God has put in your life. As a church, our mission fields are different. And so living in line with the gospel, let's take it to another level, is that love other people loving their mission field. Don't be upset when other people are loving their mission field and those are not the same people you're called to. And so if some of you are among people who are more conservative and they're trying to reach conservatives to become Christians, some of them are more progressive and they're trying to reach progressive people so that they would become Christians. Don't dislike each other because of their mission field. Does that make sense? Do you understand what that means? People have mission fields, and they need to look and act and do things in a way that is consistent so that they could have audience. They can get a foot in the door in order to get the gospel to their ears. Let them, support them, encourage them, even if those people are not your mission field. And when you do that, you're living in line with the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, when we look at the Trinity, we see perfect relationship. That the differences are so unified, that there's distinction, but there's love and unity. And now you invite us into that kind of fellowship, into that kind of relationship, where there's both distinction and unity on an infinite level. And so, God, we ask that you would aid us to see how our justification allows us to be united so that we would be able to love, to care, to listen, to serve, to forget ourselves, and to remember you. We ask that you would help us to serve you as we serve others, that all our serving would come through you and would be for you, so that we would be focused, that we would remember the one who started loving us first. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.